to Romans chapter 3, which is where we'll begin digging into the Word of God today together. Let's again just briefly go to the throne of grace here before we say God's word together this morning. Father, we again do thank you so much that we're privileged this morning to have a copy of your very own word before us, that we can even gather together here to study it. And we can do so, Father, in comfort, even in freedom, Father, without fear of persecution. We thank you that as we look into your word today, that we would just be encouraged, Father, to see that we have an amazing position and standing in Christ our Savior, not only being saved, Father, by your grace, but also just even being the object of your special and precious love, being in a position, Father, being adopted fully into the family of God. We just thank you that we can have this time together here this morning. Again, just pray for Pastor, too, as he's away in teaching in Duluth, that you would uphold and strengthen him. You just pray for a safe return home for him as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as you can see, your handout this morning is titled, Who You Are in Christ. And I'd like to start this morning by asking a few questions, something perhaps to stir your thinking a little bit. During the past week, did you consider your position in Christ? Did it register in your brain that I am in Christ? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a child of God, did the fact that you're in Christ have any effect on how you thought? On how you responded perhaps to the events in your life over the past week? Did it have any effect on how you interacted with the people in your life? Those who are saved, part of this local church perhaps, unsaved people that you know, friends, family, the people you work with, perhaps people you go to school with, maybe those that are on your sports team or any other events or things that you took part of this week. Did the fact that you're in Christ change anything about how you interacted with those people and, again, the circumstances of your life this past week? And I say that because sometimes we can take some of the familiar things because we are privileged to be taught the Word of God very well, and to be taught positional truth, often. You know, we tend to despise the familiar. You go, I've heard it 1,000 times. Yeah, I know, I'm in Christ. All right, let's move on. And what's God is ultimately designed to really have an impact and to affect how you think, sometimes kind of get glazed over. We tend to kind of lose sight of our Savior and our amazing position in Christ. Two, we live in a world that since nearly the beginning of time has sought to function independent and apart from God. It has rejected God's plans of salvation. It's living under the curse of sin in all its effects and in every facet it has tainted things. And us as well, as we have a sin nature too. It's developed a number of counterfeits and substitutes for Christ. And it's done a pretty good job of it. There's just about anything out there that if you want to latch onto it and try and fill the void that only Christ was designed to fill, you can fill it. It'll be some temporary salve on the wound. It'll numb the pain for a little bit. It'll entertain for a little while. It'll capture your interest and seem like a worthwhile pursuit. For quite some time, even. But ultimately, it fails. You know, there's a lot of people that have built up a real prestigious career, perhaps, and then have done in the world's eyes a lot of great and mighty things. We have buildings named after him, you have monuments, you have all these things, and you know, we drive across the bridges named after people, we walk by the buildings named after people. You look, you might even get your picture taken by the statue next to a person. But do you really know who they were? And do you really care? No. Because that's the world. They did something great and wonderful, worthy of, you know, getting their name up on the billboard for some period of time. Or a monument built after them, and you know what? We don't know and we don't care. You know, the world's philosophies and short-term fixes, you know, a lot of times you get the feel-good cliches. You know, feel good, be happy. And that can take any kind of form. Everybody tries to just kind of cover up often the secret and hidden hurts of life in a sin-cursed world. Perhaps some even just openly flaunt the bitterness and the jadedness and the hard-heartedness that can be a result of this. And I think as you look around at the world around us, you can certainly say that because of that, the love of many has grown cold. There's just a lot of people out there that don't care. They don't care. It's kind of funny. You'll ask somebody, have you ever noticed this? You ask somebody how they're doing with a genuine desire to care and listen and kind of understand what's going on. How many times do they reciprocate the question? Not very often. Not very often. But when, again, Christ no longer has the preeminence, perhaps we've gotten caught up in some things. Life has gotten busy. Perhaps we've gotten a little bit dull. And Christ no longer has the preeminence in our lives. We can lose sight of our Savior and lose sight of who we are in Him. So if that is a bit of a backdrop, hopefully by the grace of God, just through the thinking some, who are you in Christ this morning? You know, references to the believers positionally in Christ occur more than 50 times in the New Testament. That's a fairly prevalent occurrence. This is something that God saw fit to have repeated many, many, many times. One, because it's important. Two, because it fits. It's an important part of understanding our Christian life, our life in Christ, and what is to help encourage us and strengthen us, comfort us. So the question could be, what is my position in Christ? Am I born there? Did I pop out of the womb and automatically I'm God's precious child and I'm in? Well, how did I get there? Am I there? Can anyone get there? How do I stay there? Many questions around that out there. And as from time to time I do get to listen to Christian radio, traveling back and forth to work or what have you, or even in different states and things of that. And what's kind of interesting is you often don't hear much about your position in Christ. A lot of positional teaching, it has become a real rarity. As you get perhaps principles and truths, you get promises and things like that, but you don't hear much about you in Christ and why that's important. And again, it occurs more than 50 times in the New Testament. It was something God saw as important to regularly and repeatedly bring back up to the surface to encourage us. And when we say in, what do we mean in? Well, it's not that profound. In. To be in a place. This is a positional term. It is locative, if you were. It refers to you being in a specific place. It's also not really a word that conveys much motion. It means to remain in a place. Last night you were in bed, hopefully. You weren't getting out of bed. You weren't getting into bed. You were in bed. You were at rest in a place. The primary idea here is being at rest. To be rested in something, in somewhere. Regarding relationships, this uses being in union with someone. You know, some examples would be, regarding relationships, so and so and so and so were united in marriage. They were united in marriage. There's a union there. But how do we get there? Is a question. What is my position? If you have the opportunity to be in Christ, what does it mean to be outside of Christ? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, one positional place, all die. Even so, in Christ, an alternate position here, all shall be made alive. So what's the difference? Am I in Adam this morning? Am I in Christ this morning? How do I know? Do you want to be in Adam this morning? I hope not. In Adam all died. It doesn't seem like a good place to reside. I like in Christ. So if your Bible is open to Romans 3, let's take a look at a few things here and see how do we get this position in Christ. Because really what it's speaking to here, and we'll see, hopefully this time, the smart board works. Ah, it's working. In Adam. In Adam. In fact, everyone is born in Adam. We would take some time, we could look at Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, we're born in trespasses and sins. God sees us as we are dead to Him, positionally, in Adam. All die. In Romans chapter 3, Paul really lays out very succinctly, kind of from a start to finish standpoint, some truths about all of mankind. And we'll start in verse 10. And we'll just look at a couple of verses here. We'll kind of skim our way through this. But in verse 10 it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the description of all of humanity. This is the description of in Adam. And in Adam all die. We're born this way. We have a sin nature. It's evident in more ways than you could count. You know, now having little children all over the house, it's interesting just to watch it. Nobody had to teach them to lie. Nobody has to teach them to steal something they want. We just pop out that way. And apart from the grace of God, we remain that way. So what exists between us and a holy God then? For God is indeed holy. He is righteous. Which means He's never screwed up. God hasn't sinned. He is perfection to the uttermost. And between us and God, there resides a barrier of sin. God, who resides in a perfect place, a perfect heaven, apart from sin and unrighteousness and all the things that plague the world here, cannot have fellowship with sin. In fact, it's impossible for us, as a sinner, in our own merits, to go to a place of perfection. Would it be a place of perfection anymore? You know, I've used the illustration with, you know, sometimes the kids in Sunday school. Who likes brownies, right? Everyone likes brownies. I love brownies. Now, what if you're sitting there and you're making a batch of brownies and your little brother comes along with a little pinch of dog poop, right? And he kind of throws it in the mix. You want the brownies anymore? They're not perfect brownies anymore. You know, but it was just a little bit, right? You know, what harm could it do? No, it ruins the whole thing. And God cannot have fellowship with sin. Even a little bit, for He is righteous. So there exists this barrier between us, in Adam over here, and God. In fact, God has given us a standard to be able to look at and say, I don't measure up. Verses 19 and 20 here, of Romans chapter 3, says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, the purpose being that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Everybody can look at it and go, you know, whatever. Thou shalt not steal. Stolen. Obey your mom and dad. No. Haven't perfectly honored my mother and father. I've coveted daily. I've stolen. I've lied. I fall short. That is the conclusion that is to be drawn here, is that when I look at God's righteous requirement, I didn't make it. I've got a problem. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of multiple things, multiple places, multiple times. Verse 20 says then, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the purpose. Because there's many people that think, well, maybe I can, if I can keep a batting average up here of doing enough of the right stuff enough times, perhaps God's going to look at it and go, well, you know what, you batted a 5.6, and you know what, that's good enough to get in. Now, that isn't it. As we read on, it says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law. So the law has nothing to do with bringing righteousness. It is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Because Jesus Christ did something that the law in ourselves and our own efforts could never do. Christ came and he died. For the wages of sin is death. We'll see here in just a minute. Romans 6:23. Christ came and he died. And he paid that penalty in full. And many people today like to look at God as being gracious. And God is. God is gracious. But nobody really considers the fact that God is also just. God being righteous also has to be just. And in the human sphere of things, we love justice, right? We love it. I want justice served. I have been wronged and I want it. You know what? They're going to pay. But all of a sudden when we're on the guilty end of the stick, it's like, oh, I just want grace. Forget the justice. I'm all about the grace. But you know, you could liken it to the fact that, you know, say you're up at the Walmart and you're pilfering a bunch of TVs. You bust into the store and you're walking out of the store and you've got your new, you know, you're dragging your new 72-inch flat screen behind you and you're caught red-handed. And the cops drag you in. And the whole time you're pleading your case going, yeah, no, but you know, I'm a good dad. I've got a good job. I pay my bills. I'm nice to people. I minister in the church. Whatever. You can try and cover it and say, yeah, but look at all these other things. It doesn't change the fact you're guilty. You're caught red-handed pilfering the TV. In no sphere of justice does that ever work out. But yet, mankind likes to think that, well, yeah, but I know I sinned, but, you know, I went to church. I gave some money. You know, I donated to some good causes. Maybe I did some rituals. Now, imagine telling the cop, hey, I've been baptized, don't worry about it, right? He's going to look at you and say, no dice. And God does the same thing. Because these things do not save. They do not remove sin. They satisfy no justice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And the only one who shed his blood was Christ. And he paid for all sin. Was poured out on him. He paid it perfectly for all men. Nobody's outside of being able to be saved. There is nobody who's so awful or so down in the depths of despair and what have you that the grace of God cannot reach to them. Christ died for all man's sins. That's why, as we continue on here, we'll start again in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty associated with that falling short is ultimately death, manifest in its finality in hell. Being eternally separated from God is, again, God cannot have fellowship with sin. Verse 24, though. Finally some good news, right? Being justified freely, no cost to you or I, by His grace, through the redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, a satisfactory payment. It satisfied God's justice. God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith and faith alone, your personal faith, you putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior instead of something else. And this can be a hard hill to get over. It was a hard hill for me to get over. It took years of hearing the fact that, you know what, all my religious works, all my little trying do-gooderness, and everything else didn't count for a thing before the Lord. And I didn't want to hear about justice. You just don't want to think about it. You don't want to sit there and think that, you know, I've tried to do the right thing for so many years, and in the back of your mind you're going to make up for all the things I know I've done wrong for so many years. I don't want to hear that that's worthless. I don't like that. You know what? That kind of cuts me down, and I don't like that. I don't think that's right. Why would I give up the opportunity to have gone and just let it rip if it counted for nothing, right? I could have had a lot more fun in the meantime. At least when you're a teenager, that's how I thought. But I didn't want to hear that it was Christ alone. That it was Christ only. That I didn't have anything to add or contribute here. That God wasn't impressed with me and my self-effort. I didn't like that. That's why it took a long time of hearing that and just having to grapple with the fact that, you know what? How else is justice served here? You know, I'm the guy sitting in the back of the cop cruiser, you know, after being caught red-handed going, yeah, but look at the things I've done. I'm a good guy. I was not a boy. I did stuff. I helped with the Sunday school. You know, whatever. Make up your own mess. And what it does is it just ignores the love of God, who loved me in spite of me, who gave His Son to die in my place. And like verse 27 says here, it says, where is boasting then? Because I wanted to boast. And that's human nature. That is the pride of mankind to go, I've got something to offer God, and He should be wild with me. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And Paul's conclusion here in the whole matter, in verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified. A man is justified, declared righteous before God, by faith. Faith only. Apart. Separate. Having nothing to do with the deeds of the law. So the moment a person trusts Christ as their Savior, you receive eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. Promise of God. But, in contrast to perishing, shall have everlasting life. And how long does everlasting life last? It lasts forever. It lasts forever. That is a promise of God. There's a promise of God apart from you meeting some set conditions. Apart from you measuring up to some set standard for your entire life and hopefully being faithful and enduring to the end. Maybe make it at the last roundup. That is the assurance that God gives. You have eternal life. And once you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, God now imputes to you the very righteousness of Christ. So we read in verse 22. You now have God's righteousness put to your account, and God no longer sees you as being in Adam over here. You're now in Christ. That is a perfect, eternal, and unchanging position you now have in Christ. Your position after salvation is in Christ, and in Him all live, we saw in 1 Corinthians. Romans 6:23, we talked about that verse just a few minutes ago, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and where is it found? It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some translations of the Bible, instead of in Christ Jesus as the Lord, have through. The Greek word truly there is a positional term. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is where eternal life resides. Colossians 1 verse 13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, transferred us into the kingdom of His, into the Son of His love. From the power of darkness, in Adam all die, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then we were raised with Christ, and this is a first-class condition here, it's if and it's assumed to be true. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are now hidden. You're tucked in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We have this position. We are now in Christ after salvation. So with that, why don't you turn with me to Ephesians here, and we'll kind of dig in a bit. To some things regarding, what does your position mean? You might be going, well, that's, perhaps you've never heard positional truth before, or this is kind of something you haven't pondered. Perhaps it's something you haven't pondered in a while. What does the position in Christ really mean again anyhow? Why should I care? Sounds like Christ has done all the work, I'm kind of in. I can't lose it. I'm there forever, and that sounds good. Why should this matter? So in Ephesians here, we'll start in chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 7. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, if you're kind of sharp and listening there were several times where in Christ was mentioned. Paul begins the letter to the Ephesians here with kind of a load of positional truth. You know, there's, in the first seven verses here, there's five references to believers being in Christ. This morning, I'd like to look at one in particular here. And it occurs in verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved there is Christ. He made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, your standing in Christ, you are accepted. Now, accepted is the Greek word charito. Its root word is charis, so maybe it's charito. Greek pronunciation is not my forte. But if you've seen a few times, often, you know, it'll be up there, charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. So what is accepted? When God tells us here that we're accepted in the Beloved, what are we to think of that? It really means to be the special object of God's grace. But it's not only that. It's not just charis. It's charito, which also means that you've been fully adopted into the family of God. Fully adopted. In Greek culture here, when you were adopted, fully adopted, and given sonship in a family, that came with all rights, privileges, freedoms, liberties, assets, everything that the family owned. You were just welcomed in the door and given a fresh set of clothes and a bowl of soup or what have you, extended some kind hospitality, you have been fully adopted and accepted into the family of God. Given all access, liberty, freedom, assets, privileges, promises, and everything that comes with it. You're accepted in the Beloved. And the fact that where it says He made us accepted in the Beloved, this is an aorist active indicative. What it means is that God has done the action. This is not, again, just like being consistent with grace and salvation, this is not something that you produced. This is something that God did. In the aorist tense here, this is something that occurred here for these Ephesians. It was in the past. Its results are continuing and will continue. And it's an indicative. God states this as a fact. An unchanging fact. God did this the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, and now the results continue. You're accepted. And God accepts you as you are. God accepts you in spite of what you are. God knows perfectly everything imperfect about you. You're accepted in Christ. You're fully and completely accepted in the family of God now. You know, there's a lot of security in that. There's a lot of comfort in that. Where else in the world are we accepted as you are? Really? You can just show up and I'm me and this is how it is and people accept you. It just doesn't happen. You know, you show up and you might be you and who you are, and before you know it, half the people in the room are kind of annoyed with you. The other half of the people never wanted anything to do with you in the first place. And there you kind of sit in your chair going, what's wrong with me? God accepts you. There's nothing in the world to compare to this. How many friends have you had through the course of your lifetime that just flat out accepted you? Well, there wasn't something in it for them in the friendship where you were accepted regardless if you were a certain way versus another. You know, this happens at work. How many people at work just accept you for whatever you are? No, they have expectations, right? They expect that this is going to be, you know, this way and you're going to do this and say this and, you know, function at some level. Conduct yourself in some manner to kind of fit the mold and go with the flow in order for you to be accepted. You know, sometimes this can even happen within families. Well, you know, so-and-so is just kind of an odd duck and he's really not welcome around here. You know, acceptance like this doesn't exist in the world. Now, this acceptance is not to be viewed as a license to sin, but rather freedom and encouragement. As in, perhaps in future studies we'll look at, some believers took this as going, hey, I'm in. Nothing can change that. Now I'm really going to go for it, right? I've got the license to sin. That is not it. This acceptance to be completely and fully adopted into the family of God is something that should encourage you. It's something that should bring confidence to be willing to step out and serve the Savior regardless of what the world and the people around you might personally think of you. Because you know what? God accepts you. Perfectly. Faults and all. You're accepted in God. Why do I have to be insecure and worry about, well, what do they think over there? I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say this. What are they going to think? How many times have you bit your tongue and not said something or taken a stand for Christ or righteousness' sake for that matter because what are they going to say about it over there? They're going to think I'm goofy. I'll be viewed as a loser. I'm not going to fit in anymore. Nobody's going to talk to me anymore. My family's going to get upset. I may have to call and deal with 2 weeks worth of, you know, whatever kind of Facebook attacks because I took a stand for Christ and I don't know if I want that. I just don't know if I want to put up with that. I don't know, you know. Because we get wrapped up in other things because we're not resting in what we are in Christ. When we're sitting here thinking, I'm perfectly accepted in the beloved, why is it going to rock my boat what half the family thinks? Or what the folks at work think? You know, or your friends at the wherever, the kids in your class, your instructors at school. Who cares? I'm accepted in the beloved. You have an amazing standing in grace. You have an amazing standing in grace. Spiritual riches, access to God and His promises, and liberty through Christ. That is yours in Christ. We'll just look at a few instances of these. You're positionally righteous. I don't need to walk on eggshells before my Heavenly Father. I'm positionally righteous. I've been reconciled to God. The long scroll that would roll out the door with the list of my sins on it has been accounted for. It has been paid in full. I don't have to have that garbage hanging over me as I go through my life going, oh, I don't know, you know, did I do enough? Did it really make up for it? I don't know. What happens, you know, it's gone. That burden is gone. That worry and doubt in light of that is gone. The fear is gone. I've been reconciled to God through Christ. You have victory over sin and death. How many people are just deathly afraid of death? A lot of people deathly afraid of death. You know what? You know, the Lord's got you around for as long as He's got you around, and while you're here, you know, you might as well be on the move for His honor and glory. But in Christ, we have victory over sin and death. Death isn't the end. Death isn't the first day of the worst days of the rest of your life. That's not it. In Christ, death is the first day of the best days of the rest of your life. How nice is that? You know, just in the past year, with some things going on in the family, I've been up at the nursing home a few times. And you meet some people up there that are just deathly afraid of death. And are hanging on to the small little sliver of life that they have left for everything they've got. Because they're kind of scared of going over the cliff. I just don't know. There's doubts there. There's a lot of time to sit alone quietly in your room and reflect, perhaps, on the disappointments of life, on the failures in life, the things you wish you could have done different. Some are kind of overwhelmed and depressed, and you're kind of sitting at the table, and you get, you know, the last 70 years of life kind of condensed in 20 minutes, and you just, you know, you want to cry. And it's just hard, and it's sad. But that it doesn't need to be the case for the believer in Christ. You have victory over sin. You can look back as you've lived a life as honor the Lord and go, it was worth it. By God's grace, I ran the race, and it was worth it. And death, whenever it comes, whether it's in the next 20 minutes or the next 20 days or the next 2 years, death is the first day of the best days of the rest of my life. Because you're in Christ. Not only that, you have liberty through Christ. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in liberty, by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Because that was an issue for the Galatian church. To want to slip back into the laws and rules and regulations of Judaism. But you have liberty through Christ. You don't need to have to try and pour yourself into this bottle of doing the right thing at the right time and maintaining some kind of felonious standard of some sort. Because God sees that as just works of the flesh, and He says, that's no good. You have liberty through Christ. Again, you're accepted in Christ. He knows all about you. He knows your hurts. He knows your strengths, your weaknesses. There's nothing to hide. You don't have to try and conform yourself to some acceptable image and performance mark here before God loves you. You have access to the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because you're in Christ, you have access to this. This is yours. The peace of God. And if you've been through something difficult and trying and hard and heartbreaking, you can appreciate this. And when you see others that have gone through something similar apart from Christ, and inanimate, not in Christ, in the wake of damage that is trailing behind them, because they're not in a position to appropriate the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, you really appreciate that in Christ you have access to the peace of God. Because it truly does do that. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Otherwise, our sin nature grabs a hold of things and it's a train wreck. Our memory verse for this month, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You have strength to do God's will through Christ. Well, this is just a handful. There's pages and pages and pages of Scripture that encourages us that through Christ we have a great standing in grace, great riches, access, and liberty through Christ. Are these things encouraging? These things are terribly encouraging to me, as I have to admit, to a degree, I got a little doubt in my position in Christ. Yeah, I have a position in Christ. I know I'm saved. That's good stuff. I like that. But never really ponder it. Hadn't really given it much thought. Hadn't really been encouraged to think that I'm accepted in the Beloved. Hadn't thought, perhaps, how that could be a real encouragement to me. How it could comfort me. Perhaps how it could embolden me to open my mouth. And perhaps you're still kind of sitting there going, well, so what? You got a position in Christ, you got these things in Christ, I've heard this before. What is the so what of this? If God mentions it more than 50 times in the New Testament, so what? What's His point? So what is your position in Christ designed to affect? To start answering some of the so what's. Again, it is designed to affect how you think, how you interact with people, and how you respond to the events of life. Having a position in Christ should really give us confidence and courage, comfort. You know, I don't know if you've ever traveled outside of the country. One of the things that usually rolls around in the back of your mind is going, at least I'm a U.S. citizen. At least the State Department knows that I'm out of the country and I'm in this place, and if something happens to me, there's a fighting chance that somebody's going to send in the cavalry to get me out of whatever dank hole they stuffed me in. Because you have a position as an American citizen, and that gives you some comfort, some encouragement. Some courage to just not go hide in the corner. I remember trying to get out of Venezuela on the way out of Caracas. The security in the airports there is maintained by the army, and this big Venezuelan army dude looks at me, swings his AR-15 over, points it at me and says, hey gringo, open your bag. What's all this now, right? And among the several things that went through my brain, I thought, at least I'm a U.S. citizen. And he'll cut me some slack when he sees the passport. But your position in Christ should bring you some comfort and some encouragement. Because the alternative here is to not be satisfied with Christ. And to go, you know what, it's got to be something else. There's got to be something more out there somewhere. Because when Jesus Christ is not enough to satisfy you, and you're not content with what you are and what you have in Him, you're ultimately going to seek to make your own self-image apart from Christ. And that'll be at the expense of your testimony. You're going to go, you know what, Christ, in Christ, that's not enough. I'm going to be a cowboy. You know, whatever. You know, I'm going to go be the Marlboro Man because I like his image. You know what, I'm not satisfied with Christ. I want to go be the tough guy in the boots and the chaps and the whatnot. Or, you know, pick your character. Pick whoever it is that appeals to you or the attributes of people that appeal to you. And you'll seek to fill the void that only Christ was meant to fill with trying to put on this self-image. You know, to be that guy that everybody likes. To be the life of the party. To be the quiet and smart one that always sits in the corner and knows what's going on. You know, whatever. You're going to seek to create your own self-image. And when you do that, many of the things that, you know, we seek to kind of weave in and make part of our image, you know, aren't necessarily bad or wrong. And that's kind of some of the slippery slope or the deceitfulness that can kind of creep in that sometimes dulls us to what we really have in Christ and why that should be exciting to us instead. Because it's not necessarily bad. You know, I want to be the king of fitness. Nothing wrong with fitness. But all of a sudden, when being the king of fitness is taking preeminence over Christ in your life and what He's seeking to work out and work in you and through you, to obtain some image of what you think people are going to be, you know, impressed with, things start going down the tubes in a hurry. Ultimately, to obtain this image, you're going to justify in your own thinking that, you know what, I'm going to compromise things that I know to be true in order to achieve this image. And all of a sudden, it starts costing your testimony something. So what's the difference here? Having an image versus having a testimony. Well, image is the impression or the representation that a person presents about themselves. Right? First impressions. Most people on some level are guarded to whatever extent and present themselves in a certain way to people to try and have them like them, really. I mean, that's the bottom line. I want them to think I'm nice and that they would be impressed with me, and I'm going to present myself in a way to these people so that I think that'll happen. That's an image. That's an image. How many times have you met somebody and you thought, wow, you know, what a, you know, it was a nice guy, it was great talking to him and everything else, and 3 weeks later it turns out that you've got a few of his knives in your back and he's a snake oil salesman. Has that ever happened to anybody? It happens. Because they were putting out there an image. And you got duped by it. Again, it's just an impression or a representation that somebody wants to project. Versus a testimony, which is genuine evidence or proof provided by the actual existence or appearance of something. Not just a representation, not just a first impression. This is genuine stuff. This is the real person. There's evidence here to support that this person's a nice guy. Perhaps not a bad testimony. There's plenty of evidence to support that he's a dirtbag. It can go either way. But it's genuine evidence. So what is your position in Christ designed to affect? It's just one, it's designed to impress you with Christ, to give you confidence and courage in Him, so that you will be satisfied with Him. So that Christ is enough. What I am and what I have in Him, I am content with. I don't need to go be somebody else for everyone else. I'm accepted in the Beloved. You know, otherwise, the flesh just naturally has the appeal. Many of us have seen this verse many times. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And we start tracing perhaps some of the four P's here. I want to be popular. In order to be popular here with this crowd, I have to compromise. I may have to give up something of my testimony before the Lord here to put on an image that this group is going to accept. Because I want to be popular. Because I'm not satisfied with Christ. I'm not content with what I am in Him. I want to be something in these people's eyes over here. So I'm not going to rest in what I have in Christ. I'm going to go chase. I'm going to chase this crowd. Perhaps it's possessions. Well, this is what I got to do to get ahead. Just the way it is. Right? And what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That is how people work. And when your heart is set on possessions, you're going to choose that. And you're going to go through the mental gymnastics to make it all okay in your own thinking to go, you know, it was okay to compromise there. It really wasn't a big deal. Didn't really affect anything. I got what I wanted. Nobody was hurt. No harm, no foul, right? Perhaps it's to work yourself into a position. Get some prestige. I remember when I was 16. I'm saved, 16, and I'm trying to figure out what I was going to be when I grew up. And you go to these things and you have the crew people come in and they put on their spiel about, you know, you want to be an ambulance driver when you grow up, you want to be a nurse, a doctor, an engineer, or whatever. And I remember the engineering one because I was kind of thinking I was going to be an engineer. Comes in there and I go, you're going to have a good position whatever company you work in. You're going to have prestige. People are going to respect you. They're going to come to you for the answers. And you know what? They're going to pay you a lot of money to do it. And you're unsaved and you're 16 and you're going, why wouldn't I? It's awesome. I'm going to have prestige. Wow. Money? Wow. People are going to think I'm something? Ooh. Sign me up. And you come out of school thinking that you're going to, you know, some company is going to hire you and you're going to walk on water and, you know, they got you worked up to the point where, you know, you get your diploma, you get a job, you're going to be a god among men, right? Because you're an engineer. That's a load of green mud and horse feathers. That's not how it works. But anyway, you know what? That appeals to the flesh. You know what? And when you're not thinking, I'm in Christ and I'm accepted in Him, you're going to chase the prestige, the position, the possessions, and the popularity. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But the problem is when all of a sudden it has the preeminence over Christ. You know, if God's not big on you being an unemployed, poor, live in a box, despised bum. That is not what the Christian life is to be. That's not the point here. The point is here is when these things take the preeminence away from Christ, again, we compromise. And our position in Christ is designed to encourage us and comfort us and say perhaps when those things that we were chasing, the possessions and the popularity, they, you know, they kind of slip away and they don't seem to come together, or people might despise you because you've opened your mouth for Christ a time or two. Not to worry about it. Don't let it bother you. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're the special object of God's grace and you're fully adopted in the family of God. Don't worry about it. So how about this? A month ago, Pastor taught on this. What is your position in Christ designed to affect? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, we studied through it, I think it was probably almost 2 years ago now. But the real hinge in the book occurs in chapter 4. Paul lays out a lot of positional and practical truths, principles, promises in the first three chapters, which is kind of a Pauline plan of writing an epistle in many cases, where you're front-end loaded with who you are and what you have in Christ. And then the application follows. But here, Ephesians 4:29 occurs in the application part of the book. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but it is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. And this is an easy one to let slip when you think about, am I really resting in who I am in Christ? Who hasn't compromised their speech to fit in? Or to not stick out? Or to be well thought of and to just have people go, you know, nice guy, you know, good stuff. You know, perhaps even the former maintains some image. You want to project yourself in a way that people are going to perceive you, you know, in some positive light here. And to do so, perhaps it took some non-edifying speech and stuff that never imparted any grace to the hearers. Perhaps you're just afraid to speak up. You know, I thought of this in some of my travels here recently. In the car with three guys from work, and, you know, what are you guys doing? You know, everybody's talking about, well, what are we going to do when we get back? What's going on this weekend? You know, everybody kind of goes around, well, you know, doing this, going to go ice fishing, you know, stuff like that. You know, when it comes my turn, and there's a lot of teaching and preparation here to teach the Word of God to come up, and you know what all I talked about? Just the peripheral junk of life. I don't know. Yeah, you know, work on the house a little bit, clean up the ground, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it wasn't that I forgot that I had a boatload of studying and stuff to do and was going to get ready to teach the Word of God and things like that. It's just I just didn't want to speak up. Because I'm not resting in my Savior. I'm not thinking that I'm perfectly accepted in Him. I'm thinking that I've got to maintain some kind of image in front of these people. And I'm going to do it. And the Lord convicted me on it, and I looked in the rearview mirror, and I just thought to myself, I am chicken poop. Man. That is what your position of Christ is designed to do. To encourage. To embolden. To provide that comfort to say, you know what, you can step out and open your mouth for me, and I've got your back. You and me. Don't worry about them. And the Lord graciously brought along the opportunity the next day to kind of go around the circle again because, you know, the drive back and forth for the vine's kind of long and what else are you going to talk about? Then I had a chance to actually open my mouth. Then it led to an opportunity to share the gospel. Nobody was really interested, but it led to an opportunity to share the gospel. That the day before I was really just content to throw to the curb because I just, you know, I don't want to make waves. I don't want to be well thought of. You know, Facebook is another great example of things where people can sometimes compromise their testimony. I'm not on Facebook at all. But every now and again, you're going to walk past it and you see some things, and it's like, you know, you find out that something has happened in somebody's life, and you see then the umpteen paragraphs of profanity-laced ranting or raving, running somebody down, discontent with everything, the poemies, you know, you name it, it's all there. And you find out that this thing happened, you call them up and you go, well, you know, how you doing? Well, we're just, you know, we're trusting the Lord, you know, I know He's taking care of us. And I'm thinking, trusting, is that what trusting the Lord looks like over there? No. Because though this trial is kind of, you've fallen into this thing, your position in Christ isn't a real reality. You're not resting in that. You're PO'd because you figure you got shafted somehow. And you just spent who knows how long to write that on Facebook for all the world to see about how you got the short end of the stick. And then all of a sudden somebody calls and cares and you know what? Oh, no, we got to put on a different image, right? That's the fun thing about having an image. You know, it's like masks. It's like the masquerade show. You just pull another one up and, oh, a believer called me. I'm trusting the Lord here. You know, it's going to be okay. And God's got us taken care of. You know, I'm just resting in God's promises. That's the problem with image. You never know what you're going to get. You become double-minded and tossed to and fro because you're not anchored in Christ. You're not satisfied with Christ. Christ is not enough. You're not content with who you are and what you have in Him. It's got to be something more. You know, when to try and find that something more, I've got to be different things to different people here, and I've got a whole box of masks now I can put out and have a different image, you know, whenever it suits me. That is not what you are to be in Christ. That is It's the exact opposite of what your position in Christ is designed to affect. It can affect our relationships even with people in the church. Paul here says, I therefore, this is the hinge in the book of Ephesians where we go from positional and promised truth, the believer standing in Christ, to now where does it fit and how does it apply? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even in the church, if you're not content with what you are in Christ, how long are you going to maintain some lowliness and gentleness? Somebody's going to rub you the wrong way, and you're going to really feel like running them down. Because you're just kind of sick of it. Go, boy, they annoy me. And on and on and on. You're going to be gentle. Now, the person that annoys you, you're going to start to kind of get hard and harsh with because he annoys me. I just don't want to be around him anymore. So, if I'm kind of a jerk, he's going to go away. Long-suffering? No. Patience runs thin in a hurry. And bearing with one another, it goes out the window. And the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is near impossible. Because everybody's going to bug somebody. You're not going to like what they said or how they said it. You know, they tried to help, but they're not very helpful. You know, everybody's going to find something to start nitpicking at. Because we can't just rest in Christ. And go, you know what? Christ has this covered. This is His church. He's working in that person's life. He's working in my life. He's working in these things. And we're both accepted in Him. I can relax here. You know what? I can trust Him that as I walk by faith and have a lowly mindset and gentleness, and extend some grace and patience, and I'm long-suffering, and I'm bearing with this person, that God's going to work something out in me, and God's going to work out something in him. I can trust him to work that out because I'm secure in Christ. I don't need to try and guard myself from the things that annoy me in life. I don't need to try and put up some image so they go away. And then quick turn around the corner and put on some different image so everybody thinks I'm, you know, loving the Savior and ministering in the body. And that's not it. Lastly here, Galatians 2:20. I always like this verse. It's kind of the believer's Christian walk kind of all summed up in one brief little verse. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Your position in Christ is designed to affect you. I am accepted in him. The special object of God's grace, I am fully adopted into the family of God, and I am secure there. Christ has my back. Christ has me covered. In fact, Christ is willing to work in me and through me here to his purposes and his ends. And because I'm satisfied with my Savior and I'm content in him, I'm willing to trust him to let those things take place, even though I don't know how it really ends. Right? Who here fears the unknown? Everybody fears the unknown. That's why every little kid's got a boogeyman in the closet or something lives under the bed because it's dark and we don't know what's under there. It's the same thing, it's just we're grown-ups now. We fear the unknown. And as I'm resting in my Savior, confident in my position in Him, I can be willing to move out by faith, to make a principled decision, to maybe open my mouth for the Savior, to perhaps take a stand for righteousness' sake and run contrary to the world. And I don't have to try and exhaust myself to keep up some image. You know, to forget which mask I'm supposed to grab and wear when I'm wherever I am. Because all of it results in you trying to produce some phony fruit. John 15 says that Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and that He produces the fruit in our life. The spiritual fruit that is developed in our lives is produced by Christ. It's not us cranking out an image and trying to generate some phony fruit. It's Christ producing the fruit in me because I'm willing to trust Him. As you trust Him, He's going to work that out. As you're willing to trust Him and move out by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you, your testimony takes care of itself. You don't have to try and produce a good testimony. As Christ's life is manifest in you and through you, the testimony takes care of itself. I don't have to worry about how or what I'm looking like to whomever. Because Christ is producing genuine fruit. I'm not trying to hang phony fruit on the vine as I go along the way going, now I've got to do this over here. Because I'm secure in Him. I'm perfectly accepted in the Beloved. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are too. And we can be encouraged in that. We can be comforted in that. When perhaps, you know what, because the world is going to poke fun at you. It's going to happen. I'm accepted in the Beloved. They don't like it. That's okay. I've really enjoyed considering this more here in the last few weeks. To think on these things afresh, especially in context of even just some day-to-day applications in my own life, perhaps some things that I've been glazing over for a long time. And to just be reminded and mindful of my position in Christ. Well, with that, why don't we close with a word of prayer here this morning. Father, we do thank You so much. And just that we have this amazing position in Christ. That it's there to comfort and encourage. That though perhaps relationships, Father, even amongst friends, perhaps family, perhaps even with the church, Father, sometimes can be strained by whatever the case may be. We know that we are perfectly accepted in the Beloved. And we just thank You for that. Thank You for our amazing standing in Him. And that in Him we have access, Father, to the peace of God. We can come even boldly to a throne of grace, Father, throughout the day to find grace and help in time of need. We just have many riches in Christ, Father. And that again, will just impress us with who our Savior is, and that we would be satisfied with Him and what we are in Him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.